Welcome.
Hi, how are you, Sean?
How was it?
Yeah, pretty shen. I hope it went okay. We'll see. Okay, there's the rent. Okay.
Yeah. Have a pleasant evening, Rob.
Everybody, good to be back.
Welcome back, Rabbi.
Thank you.
You ready?
Yeah.
Okay. We were in Shir this morning, or this afternoon, and he said, Rabbi said that there was no machlokas in Metzias when speaking about like Midrash. So could you expound on that?
Yeah, well, this is a teaching that the Maral develops at very great length in many, many places. And he says there are certainly machloksim in Chazal that seem to argue about a fact. Was somebody this person or was somebody that person? Did this happen or did this happen? And that does raise a very, very great problem, because the problem that it raises is that means somebody is wrong. Meaning, when it's a question of halacha, that's not a problem. If one person says kosher, one person says treif, objectively, Hashem basically says, as long as the chachamim follow the process, whatever they come up with, Hashem says is fine. That's what we mean when we have a machlokas, and we say, eilu v'eilu divrei elokim chayim. So, a machlokas in halacha, even if it's contradictory, Hashem can accept both possibilities as true, in the sense that if you do it, you'll get rewarded, and you know, after 120 years, you're not going to be punished for a sin. But that argument makes sense only when it's in respect to a halachic determination. When it's a factual determination, something that happens, it either happened or didn't happen. So as a result, the Maral says, since the Maral is very committed to the idea that the Chachamim don't make these types of mistakes, he understands machloksim, so-called, what looks like a machlokas in Metzias, in Agada or Medrash, is actually just a question of differential perspective. So let me give you the example. The best example of this is from the children's story, The Seven Blind Men and the Elephant. Perhaps you've heard this story. In other words, seven blind people touch an elephant, and they're asked to describe what it is that they touched. So one guy touches the ears, so he says, oh, an elephant is a gigantic butterfly. Another guy touches the trunk, he says, oh, an elephant is a big eel. Another person, you know, puts his hands around the stomach or something, and he says, oh, the elephant is a hippopotamus. Now, they're saying contradictory things. One person says eel, and one person says butterfly, and one person says hippopotamus. But all of those discussions are accurate because they are all portraying parts of what is true. Meaning, yes, there are parts of the elephant that are like an eel, and parts that are like a butterfly, and parts that are like a hippopotamus. So they are seeing a partial truth, and it's only when you combine all of the images do you get a complete truth. The Maral says, Agadata is like the many, many facets of a diamond. Now you have to figure out exactly how to work it out in any given case. But if you have two opinions that are mutually contradictory, it simply means they are describing different aspects of a total reality. And therefore you have to understand that the Agada is usually not meant to be absolutely literal, but Chachamim use a so-called fact to illustrate a spiritual idea. And if someone illustrates an opposite spiritual idea, that simply means that both ideas were there. So again, in the abstract, it's very hard to give you this exactly, but you have to take every single case and understand that one person sees the eel of the elephant, and the other person sees the hippopotamus of the elephant, and the other person sees the butterfly of the elephant. But in fact, all of those perspectives are true.
Can you give an example or two?
Well, Maraza, sometimes we have a big argument over who somebody is, meaning, some people say that Eliezer, the faithful servant of Avram, is Og Melech HaBashan, and other people say Og is somebody else. Or you have a machlokus who Eov was Eov a fictional character? Was Eov this person, that person? So the Maral says that they're not really arguing who the person was. They're simply saying this person had the neshama, had the characteristics of Eliezer, and another person says he had the characteristics of someone else. You see, once you move away from the literal and you understand it in terms of symbolic, so when the Chachamim say A equals B, they are referring to a spiritual equation. They are not referring to a material equation. And on the spiritual level, something can be many things at once. It can have characteristics of this and of that and of that and of that. See, in a physical way, if you're Reuven, you can't be Shimon. But in a spiritual way, you can be Reuven and Shimon, because you are embodying the characteristics of Reuven and Shimon, and we then need to analyze which characteristics do you have. This is really, you know, the Maral wrote many, many Svarim, but really, the Maral's life project, if we could give it, I'll call it a life project, was to kind of break the symbolic code of Agadata and Medrash to show that they reflect spiritual truth and not necessarily literal truth. Now, the Maral was not the first person who said that. The Rambam himself said that. The Rambam himself says that there are two groups of people, both of whom are making a mistake, but in the opposite direction. There are people who take Agadata absolutely literally and believe it. We would call them righteous, but the Rambam says they're very foolish. And then there are people who take Agadata literally and then say it's stupid. And they are Rishonim. But the common mistake of those two groups is both of them are assuming that the Agada is literal, and one person accepts it no matter how far-fetched it is, and the other person makes fun of the sages. The Rambam and the Maral, in much more length, basically says that's a false either-or. If we ask the question, are all Midrashim true? Are all statements of Chazal true? The answer is 100%. Every single thing Chazal say is absolutely true. But things can be true in a symbolic sense, in a spiritual sense, and were not meant to be true in a literal sense. So it's not that the Chachamim say things that are not true. They say things that are true in a deeper spiritual sense, in which the external is a mashal or a parable for that which is a deeper truth. Now, not everybody, in spite of the fact that the Maral is so makubal, and the Maral is mainstream in the yeshiva world now, but this part of the Maral, some people will still not accept. So I don't want to get you. I don't want you to get in trouble, and I don't want to get in trouble. Meaning, what I just said might get me in trouble in certain places, but that's okay. I'm already in a lot of trouble. But the point is, it is absolutely the teaching of the Maral to that effect, and it is goes back further to the Rambam. And even before the Rambam, it goes as early as Rav Hai Gaon, the greatest of the last and the greatest of the Gaonim. Now, one of the big tragedies we have, we actually have an unfinished work of the Rambam that we don't have, or a work that we don't even know if he wrote at all, in the Hakdama to the commentary to the Mishnah, which, by the way, you should learn, because it really is the Rambam's Hakdama to the oral law. He really explains what is Torah Shebal Peh. It's printed in a standard Gemara, although it's hard to read in that format. It is printed after Maseches Brachos. You know, every Gemara has the Perish HaMishnah of the Rambam. So in the Maseches Brachos, you'll see the long introduction of the Rambam to the Mishnah, which is really the Hakdama to the Torah Shebal Peh. And it's also been translated in English. You can get it into a separate volume. It's very worthwhile to read. So in there, the Rambam discusses Agadata and Medrash, because that's part of the Gemara. And he says that not all Agadatas are meant to be literal. Many of them are symbolic. And he promises us, the reader, that he will write a book that will explain which Midrashim are meant to be literal and which Midrashim are meant to be symbolic, including in the Gemara. But again, we do not have such a work. Whether it was written and it was lost, which sometimes happens, unfortunately, amazingly it happens, or whether it was never written, it was a project that the Rambam had. This is one of the great losses that we have, that we don't have the Rambam's own, except once in a while. Once in a while he'll go through an Agadah, but we don't have a systematic commentary. But the Maral, as I say, tried to do for most Agadahs, the Maral tries to give you a symbolic understanding, although it's very, very fascinating. You know, Maseches Brachos may have the largest percentage of Agadah in Shas. Maseches Brachos is very heavy in Agadah. For some reason, I can't figure out, the Chidushei Agadah of the Maral only starts from Maseches Shabbos. There's no Chidushei Maral on Maseches Brachos, which is quite, quite unusual. I'm not sure what the reason for that would be. Yeah.
Being an individualist means that people from the Tzibur look at you strange, or being...
I'm sorry, being what? I didn't hear you. Being an
individualist,
yes.
For example, there's an example in the Halacha, it's written when you sing the Shira in Tzibur Zimra, all your sins will be forgiven. But as far as I know, nobody thinks it. So when you will be singing in Shacharis, this song, yeah, Everybody will look at you like you're something.
Yeah,
wrong.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. But the Halacha says it's good to do, though. That's
yeah.
Only one of the examples. What,
yeah, what, yeah. So, you know, it's a very, very good question. The very first sif of the Shulchan Aruch, which, you know, the Ramah's comment is that a person, no, it's really from the Torah, which quotes Pirkei Avos, that you have to be Gibor Kiari, you should be Az Kinesher, you should be like an eagle, like a lion. And the Torah, which the Ramah brings, explains that one should not be embarrassed to do the will of Hashem, even if people look down at him or make fun of him, and you should be willing, you know, to do the mitzvos in the right way, no matter what people say. So there is indeed, in the very beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, we are told not to be embarrassed. But on the other hand, that doesn't fully answer the question, because it is true that I shouldn't be embarrassed vis-a-vis non-religious people. So if I have to daven mincha in the middle of the airport or the train station or whatever it is, I do it and I'm not ashamed. But when you're dealing with a tzibur of religious Jews who are keeping halacha, and you want to do something a little different from them, so there is a concern not to be overly conspicuous in your frumkeit, in your religiosity. There is a concept sometimes that to be machmir, if nobody else has this chumrah, is considered to be yuhara. Yuhara is a form of gaiva. But I'll tell you a simple answer to this. In other words, number one, in your specific example, I don't think you have to be embarrassed if you're asking me. I mean, you can do it. I mean, don't worry about it. I don't think you have to worry. But if you feel that you stick out, again, forgive me for being personal on this, then I have a very simple solution. The rule that if you say the Shira Sayyam and you sing it, your sins are forgiven, it doesn't have to be the Shira Sayyam that's before Yishtabach. You could say the Shira Sayyam again after davening, and I think you will get the same bracha. Okay, in other words, it's not... I'm saying, so you can in fact do it. Just you do it not during davening, do it privately.
For example, Ashkenazi minyan are davening very quiet. So when you say a word a little bit louder than other people say to you, psh. The question is, because it's a cloud,
yeah.
Down loud, because it's
I understand.
So,
I understand,
what do you
yeah.
do?
Well, I think as a general rule, you try to follow what the tzibur does. There is that concept of not separating from the tzibur. Now, especially davening loud in particular, I think is an issue, because you are correct, it's good to daven loud. On the other hand, it can disturb people. That is a cheshbon too. And that already, we go back to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's famous teaching, do not be a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. That's a very, very important idea, that I shouldn't allow my frumkeit to affect somebody else's kavana. You know, so that is an issue. So it depends how loud, whatever it is. Or you try to fuck, or you're in yeshiva, you should have in here, but, you know, if you're in the market of looking for a minion, so you look for a minion that does what the way you'd like to daven. So go to Toldos Aron, and Yeshme Rabba blows off the roof, you know, and the like. But I hear what you're raising is a good question, but you do have to work within its tzibur. Yeah.
Sometimes poskim will be malam sfus on the rabim, and is that a case where the sibor is doing something wrong? We try to find a way to be matur it, bidyevit, or is it sometimes saying, oh, they have a justified reason, l'chachila, but you know maybe there's something bifnim shuras adin or above that.
Well, it works both ways. The truth is, if the pshat is.
Translate that question.
Okay. It's a lot. It's a very, very interesting question. Sometimes what happens is this: the halacha seems to say a certain practice is the right practice, and yet we see most religious Jews, in fact, similar to the question that was raised, aren't doing it the right way; they're doing it the wrong way. Now, how do I deal with that? Do I say, "Well, they're just wrong"? Or is there a concept that if so many religious Jews, are doing it this way, there must be something to it? So there's a process that poskim look at. Great poskim, that even after they learned the Gemara and the Rishonim and they've come to the conclusion the halacha should be X, but they look at a lot of people doing Y, instead of dismissing Y, they do something called Melamei Tzuchus. Melamei Tzuchus is to try to find some justification for what the religious Jews are doing. Now, by the very definition, Melamei Tzuchus is never telling you this is what you should do. Melamei Tzuchus is basically saying, well, it seems not to be right, but if they're doing it, they must have had this justification. So it's almost always a bidyevet type of argument. Sometimes, however, it can mean, as you're suggesting, that they uncover that the actual halacha is the lenient way, and the other way was just a hidur mitzvah that they weren't doing. But most of the time, it seems to work the other way. A limud zechus means looking for merit. That's the phrase. Mulameid zechus. Limud zechus is used to provide a minority justification for something where the majority went the other way. So it's usually kind of a bit the evidence.
So I think David showed you this video, but there's a video I saw last night of an Israeli kid who grew up secular.
Yeah.
He had this near-death experience, and then supposedly he went up to
Shemayim
and had all these prophecies about the coming of the Mashiach and several times. Oh my God, can you just give your view on that?
You know, I this is only my view, and I may be totally wrong. My view is that this was a set-up video. I think what happened was the kid was taught two or three pages of Gemara. I mean, it sounded to me, except for a few of the things he added, it just sounds to me that he was just reading off a Gemara that talks about the signs of Mashiach. And then there was this. And when he didn't know, the Rebbe said, Don't you remember? You know, this Rebbe was prompting him. You know, don't you remember what Rashi said? You know. So it sounds to me that for good motives, now again, nobody made money off this. So people wanted to inspire us to think about Mashiach and the end of days. So they coached the kid. Now, maybe some of the dream was true, some of it was not, but it did not have the ring of authenticity to me. And it looked to me like a coached thing. But I may be wrong. Now, keep in mind the following. In a way, it almost makes no difference, because what Chazal say is true, whether he said it or not. So if he's quoting Chazals, the Chazals that he quoted are true. Now, the stuff that are not from Chazals, I'm not sure. When he talked about two nuclear bombs being suspended in the sky for 2 weeks, that was one of the statements there, and then one falls on Haifa and one falls on Tel Aviv, all I would say is, of course, miracles can happen, but it would be a tremendous... I mean, the concept was that the secular cities will be wiped out. Well, for Tel Aviv, God forbid, if we wiped out by a nuclear bomb without any radiation going to Bnei Brak, which is, half a mile away, is quite a miracle. In fact, even Yerushalayim, that would be a Nes Nigla Miyot. So, who knows? Nisim will happen. But I personally do not pay a lot of attention to it.
You mentioned about Bnei Brak. I thought when the Mashiach comes, there are going to be miracles bigger than Mitzrayim. So
it's not. No, you're right. I can't refute anything based on it being a miracle, because you're right. Mashiach's man will have great miracles. But as I say, it sounded too much that he was, other than that, which was his own thing, he was just going over Chazal's in order. So, you know, so it just sounds like he sounded to me like it was almost reading a Gemara, you know, so I didn't think it was. Yeah.
I was wondering if.
Oh, okay, yeah.
I was wondering if the Rav could tell us a bit about lead pouring in order to divine her.
Yeah, yeah, okay. You see all the interesting things you learn when you come to Israel. I hope it'll mainly be Gemara. But this is something... okay, first of all, what is Ayin Hara? Let's talk about that a little bit. Ayin Hara means the evil eye. What exactly is Ayin Hara? So, you know, it's sometimes described almost like a demonic, you know, x-ray vision. Somebody looks at you and beams come out, you know, and you're burnt or you're destroyed. But Rav Dessler gives a rational, somewhat of a rationalistic explanation. And that, I mean, it's rooted in Kabbalah, but he tries to make it accessible to us. And that is, human beings, right, we are in the image of God. And as a result, we have great power, right? We have certain divine powers that God gave us. And when someone looks at somebody else and is jealous of their attainments, then that creates a certain cursing power in the world in which HaKadosh... Now, it's not that the person himself can curse you, but when such an emotion exists in the world, that negative spiritual energy, it causes HaKadosh Baruch Hu to look into your din to see if you're deserving or undeserving. And unfortunately, whenever we're put to scrutiny, you know, it's a dangerous time. So Ayin Hara essentially means the divine scrutiny that is triggered by the jealousy or the negative thoughts that one person has against another person. That is why we say, for example, you try to avoid doing things that will make people jealous of you. People don't ostentatiously, you know, show off their children or whatever it is. This is Ayin Hara. Okay. Now, this is well known. The Gemara itself says that many people can die from Ayin Hara. Ayin Hara is a real potent force that exists in the world. Now, what we have in Yerushalayim, I guess other places as well, is we have people who are kind of called specialists in removing Ayin Haras and breaking that spiritual, negative spiritual energy. So one of them is I actually know very little about this. I don't know why it works and how it works. I'm just describing a phenomenon. There is a woman that apparently Rabbanim have given a haskama that she is legitimate. And you go there for a diagnosis at first, meaning, let's say a person seems to be having problems in life. So is it Ayin Hara? So lead is put in a frying pan or a pot and it's molded down. And if it assumes certain ugly configurations, that's a sign of Ayin Hara. And then she does something else with the lead to smooth it out. And that kind of breaks the Ayin Hara. Is it true and why does it work? That I don't know. I mean, all I know is I know what Ayin Hara is, and Ayin Hara is a reality. But I would have to say that certainly within the yeshiva world tradition, we believe that the way you break Ayin Hara is like the way you get any bracha from Hashem, by Torah and by mitzvos and by chesed and by tzedakah and by humility, not being ostentatious in your accomplishments. We would not necessarily recommend that you pursue those remedies, but again, there are many things I don't understand either. And as they say, there are at least some rabbanim that have given their approval to this. But I know less about the molten lead than perhaps I should. Maybe I'll look into it. Of course, let me tell you, Derech Agav the Agav, let me tell you a beautiful story with Rav Steinman, that a man came to Rav Steinman in Bnei Brak. He was a successful businessman, and he wanted to buy a new car. He needed it for his business. But he said to Rav Steinman, I'm afraid of Ayin Hara. I'm afraid people will be jealous, they'll be Ayin Hara. So Rav Steinman looked at him and said, have you finished Shas? He says, no. He says, do you learn every day? He says, well, not every day. He says, so what are people going to be jealous of you? Totally straight-faced, he says. I don't understand. What's the Ayin Hara? What's the jealousy? Right? So he's making the person know that, you know, a new car is nothing to be jealous about. But okay. But, yeah.
What are the days of Yemei Shelevim? What are...
Okay. Shelevim. Shelevim is a big abbreviation. Shemos, Va'era, Bo b'shalach Yisro mishpatim, and some add two more weeks, tat, truma, and tetzava. Okay, these are weeks. Now, these are weeks at a time of the year where there are no yomim tovim, so to speak, the winter months. And according to the Arizal, Talmidim of the Arizal, these are weeks in the coldness and darkness of the winter where one works on inyonim that involve the tahara, the purity of the nefesh. Now, that would mean in specific, Shemira Seinayim, guarding one's eyes from improper sexual stimuli, working on Shmiras HaBrit, which is a reference to not emitting semen in vain. In many places, Shiorim are given in Taras HaMishpacha, the laws of need. In other words, essentially, all matters connected to sexuality or sexual abusive behavior, these weeks are Mesugal for that type of purity. Because they are also the weeks that discuss the Exodus, Yitzias Mitzrayim, and in a sense, when a person is not Shomer HaBrit, he is considered to be a slave to his taivas and his passions, and these are the weeks in which one experiences a Yitzias Mitzrayim. Now, in the general Orthodox world, these weeks are not commemorated at all. I mean, they're just regular weeks. Nobody, I mean, you know, you're not going to hear about it in a typical young Israel or whatever it is. Among Hasidim, it is a very, very big deal. They have special slichos, they have special shiurim, they have special learning sessions devoted to the weeks of Shavuot, among Sfaradim as well. Shavuot, again, anyone that is rooted in Kabbalah. These are important weeks, and I see that in Eretz Yisrael, more so than in Chutz Laaretz, even the mainstream non-Hasidic yeshivas try to sanctify the Shavuot weeks in a particular way. So this would be something to focus on. This is the time for resolutions for Shmiras Einayim and Shmiras Abris. And if you're married, to review, and your wife as well, review the laws of Nida and the laws of Taras and Mishpacha. That's basically what it is.
This is from Shmos 2?
Shmos 2 Mishpatim is Shovavim, and Tat is Truma Tetzaveh.
Ah,
okay. Yep.
Are Ger Toshavim, is anyone who keeps Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach in the land of Israel considered a Ger Toshav?
Yeah, so this is a very interesting complication. Again, for people to be sure everyone understands this, if a non-Jew accepts the Torah and goes in front of a Beis Din and goes to the mikveh and has a bris, that's a Ger Tzedek. That is a Jewish person. A Ger Tzedek is a Jew. But there's, as your question says, there's another type of Ger, which is called a Ger Toshav. Now, a Ger Toshav is not someone who became Jewish. He's a non-Jew that has declared in front of a Beis Din that he wants to accept the seven commandments of Noach. Now, of course, it's a strange type of conversion because even before he said it, he had to keep the seven commandments of Noach, but he makes a formal promise. Now, what is the magical status of a Ger Toshav? Is he Jewish? No, he's not. But a Ger Toshav is entitled to live in the land of Israel. It's like a condition of citizenship. A Ger Toshav is entitled to get stucca, to be supported if he's poor. So a Ger Toshav has certain privileges, mainly the right and the obligation on us to give him tzedaka, as well as a right to live in Eretz Yisrael. Now the problem is this. The problem is that the Gemara says in a few places that the institution of Ger Toshav only applies when there's the Jubilee year, only when there's the Yovel. And Yovel in turn applies only when most of the Jews are in the land of Israel. So as a result, some have argued that the halachic category of Ger Toshav does not exist today. Because without Yovel, one is not a Ger Toshav. Now the problem is, what does that mean? Does that mean, in other words, that a non-Jew cannot live in Eretz Yisrael? You know, it's an interesting question. In other words, what is the impact of not being a Ger Toshav? Some learn it just means that we're not obligated to give them tzedakah, but there is no prohibition on a righteous Gentile living in Israel. Others say that technically a righteous Gentile is not allowed to live in Israel today because he doesn't meet the definitions of a Ger Toshav. Now let me point out, under either view, an idolatrous Gentile cannot live in the land of Israel. Right? So whether Christianity is idolatrous is a machlokus I think we discussed. Islam is not idolatrous. Hindu, it clearly is. So there are quite a few non-Jews who may not be allowed to live in the land of Israel, but as I say, we're not in a position, it would be pikuach nefesh for us to antagonize the nation, so we don't pursue that particular.
I found a passage in Yechezkel that says that, should I read it?
Yeah.
V'haya kolu ota v'nachal'a ul'hagerim ha'gar'im
v'tochechem
asher holidu v'anim v'tochechem hayu lachem ke'ezrach v'bnei Yisrael v'lachem yiplu v'nachal'a v'toch shiftei Yisrael. English?
Yeah.
And it shall come to pass that when you allot it as an inheritance among yourselves and among the strangers who entered into your midst from abroad and who have begotten children in your midst, they shall be as the native among Israel's sons. Together with you shall they receive an allotment as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel.
Now, why do you assume that's a ger toshav? I think the simple meaning of that pasuk is the gerim. In other words, the point that it's making there is when the land will be redivided among the tribes, it will also be divided among gerim. Now that's a new halacha, because when Yeshua divided the land, if you were a ger, you did not get a portion in the land. So lasid lava, we are told that Hashem will make an allotment of property, of land, even to the ger, but that's a ger tzedek, not a ger toshav.
So this concept of gerim are able to trace their Jewishness back to at some point in time is kind of moot?
Remember, you understand Yechezkel is referring to the Messianic era. You understand that Yechezkel is not describing the second temple, he's describing the days of Mashiach. Yeah, it wouldn't necessarily be so. I mean, the most we say is the neshama of a ger was at Har Sinai, but that doesn't mean it was ever in a Jewish body. The claim is only his neshama spiritually accepted the Torah. Okay? Yeah.
Is it permissible for women to dance with the Sefer Torah and Simchas Torah?
Well, when they asked Lyndon Johnson back in the 1920s, he was applying for a high school job, and does he believe in evolution? So he said, he didn't know what they wanted to hear, so he said, I can teach it either way, so I could give you a tshuva either way on that one. There may be shilas about a woman dancing. There are issues, number one, of a woman that's a nida may not be supposed, not supposed to hold the Sefer Torah, but again, but that is a machlokas. That's not so budget, but that is one issue to do, issue that is involved. But if we factor out the nida, because there are heterim that are not machmir on the nida touching a Sefer Torah, the only issue, which is a big, big issue that the American rabbinate maybe here also is grappling with, is one of being very intangible ideas. Horei Tzeder, breaking the fence, literally breaking the mechitza, but it means changing minhagim and the old slippery slope in which you start making one change and then eventually, you turn into the reform movement or the like. Now, these are intangible ideas, because some argue, well, we'll do this and we won't go further. Meaning, what I'm saying is, objectively, women dancing with the Sefer Torah is not the biggest sin in the world. You come up with a nida problem, but as I say, you could find shitas that are makel in that. The real fear is not what it itself represents, but the types of things that it may cause to happen. The breakdown of a mechitza, what is called partnership minyan. You know what a partnership minyan is? A partnership minyan is where they literally divide, the men do the things that you need a minyan for, but a woman will lead psukei de zimra on the theory that you don't need a minyan for psukei de zimra, so why can't a woman do it? And aliyas, they have cheshbonis, women can have aliyas. What I'm saying is that what starts off as a relatively harmless thing turns into a lot of pirsa. So I would have to say, generally speaking, I don't want to say it's usher, but I would say that the women dancing with the Torah is something that I think a Rav would try to discourage, because it may lead to things that are usher. And even though we're not the Chachamim that can make new gezeiros, so we can't make a gezeira, but philosophically it's a very, very similar problem. You allow one thing, you allow another thing. Which means, once again, there may be contained environments where it might be proper, But generally speaking, these things lead to very, very difficult. Especially as you know now in the United States, there's a big movement now to give women smicha and have women rabbis, and you know, things are very, very messy in those particular areas. Yeah.
Just a question on one of the Rashi's in this parasha, which says that whenever Rivka would walk past the Beis Midrash, Yaakov would move around in her stomach and try to come out. And whenever she walked past the house of idolatry, Esav would do the same. But I also remember another Rashi, I think it was from Brachas, where he says the only thing we have free choice over is whether to be a Rasha or a Tzaddik. So it seems like even when they were in her womb, Esav was already Rasha and Yaakov was a Tzaddik.
Right, yeah, it's a very good question. I think the way to look at it is, you know, Reb Dessler, when he talks about free will, makes a very, very important point. Every human being has free will to choose good or choose evil. But what our choice is will differ from two different people, meaning the following. There is what we call a fulcrum of free choice. So for example, the following. Every one of us has things in our life that we clearly will not do, and things in our life that we're not really yet ready to do. And Bechira exists along a relatively narrow range of the spectrum. Let me give you an example. Technically, the Torah says you're not allowed to kill. But when I get up in the morning, I'm not grappling with that issue. I don't necessarily, hopefully, I don't necessarily have a HR to murder somebody. So I'm not really exercising Bechira on not killing. That's something I'm just not going to do. The other way around, to take the other extreme, a person is supposed to learn every conceivable second, let's say. But we're not there yet. I'm not going to do that. Right? So, Bechira is along the range of behaviors in which you struggle. You might fail, you might do. Hashem gives you Bechira. But everybody has activities that are beyond their Bechira, either because they're not on that Madrega yet, or not. And what a person does throughout life is you move the fulcrum further and further in the direction of godliness. So for example, at one stage in your life, right, I'm sure you've been through this, at one stage of your life your choice is, do I keep Shabbos or not keep Shabbos? Or maybe it's even, do I make Kiddush or not make Kiddush? Then at some point, Shabbos is kind of in your pocket. Of course I keep Shabbos. So what is my Bechira? My Bechira is something else. How much Kavanah do I have during davening? What type of Shabbos meal do I have? Right, so the fulcrum moves, but there's always an area of which you make choice. So Esav and Yaakov were not born the same. Esav was born with a strong, strong desire for idolatry. So his struggle was to conquer that desire in the interests of good. And that was his choice. So he was born with a nature, and his mitzvah is to overcome that nature. Yaakov was not born with that nature. Yaakov's nisyonos are on a different level. So based on the concept of nekudas habechira, everybody has choice, but everybody doesn't have the same choice. So it's shayach for Yaakov and Esav both to have bechira at the same time. Yeah.
Does exercising your bechira extend into your dreams too? You have free choice in your dream?
Well, I'm not sure about that, because Bechira refers to your decision to do mitzvos or not do mitzvos. That is Bechira. There might be other aspects of your life that are involuntary. However, it is brought down that the righteousness of your life will determine the content of your dreams. So I don't think you have direct Bechira. You do have some Bechira. I mean, Chazal actually say sometimes that what you think about before you go to sleep will become part of your dreams. No, but these are practical.
But in the
issues.
Dreams, you can choose.
Oh, in other words, I see. I think not. In other words, you want to say that you're holding a knife over somebody in a dream and you can choose. Yeah. I don't know. It's an interesting question. Generally speaking, I think we refer more to actions. On the other hand, Bechira does, you do have Bechira over your thoughts. But maybe you have Bechira over your thoughts only when you're in a state of consciousness. So a person does have Bechira over his conscious thoughts. He may not have Bechira over his unconscious thoughts. That's a good question. You may think about it.
follow up on near-death experience.
Yeah.
Like literature, I guess.
Yeah.
I read one book, and I got a lot of physics out of it. This person was like describing Shemayim and this and that, so I'm wondering if it's dangerous or permissible to read stuff like this, and how much to believe or not.
Well, you know, certainly, in the Gemara itself, we have accounts of people who, today we would call them near-death experience, people who fainted or they were unconscious, and their neshama separated from the body and perceived various things and were then sent back. So such a phenomenon absolutely does exist. And it is true. And these are things that people experience. The only thing is, number one, we can't vouch for individual accounts. You know, so I would say it depends. If somebody is a religious Jew and Yiras Shemayim, I think you can look at it as an accurate description. But if you look at the general literature, it may be true. It may be true, but maybe it's not. So I just don't know how you're going to judge. But if you're asking me, does such a phenomenon exist? 100%, it certainly does exist. And Chazal themselves have different rabbis coming back from the clinically dead, being able to describe what they saw. I'll just end with one famous word on this. That the son of Rav Yeshua ben Levi had what we would call a near-death experience, and when he came back, he was asked by his father, "What did you see in Gan Eden?" And he said, "I saw a topsy-turvy world, Elyonim, the people on top in this world, Lamata were at the bottom in that world, and the people on the bottom in this world were on top in that world." So the Mabit asked the Kasha, what does he mean by top and bottom? If he means rich and powerful, then Pshita, why would you automatically assume rich and powerful in this world means anything? So the Mabit says, no. Elyonim, Bikshats, mean people who seem to have greater spiritual accomplishments. And he gives an example of learning. Let's say you have two people. One person is a real, real, real genius. He can learn 100 blot a day. He takes it easy. He only does 75 blood a day. Pretty good. And then you have another person who struggles all day just to do one blot a week. So in this world, we look at the person, 75 blot a day, he finishes Shas every 10 days. Less than that. Almost every week. We say, wow, what amazing. And the other person will never, you know, in a whole year he'll learn, in a whole year he'll learn whatever it is, you know, a few blots. So we think that that person who does so much is so much better spiritually. But Hashem's cheshbon is very different. Hashem's cheshbon is not what we accomplish objectively. Hashem's cheshbon is how much of our potential did we give to His service. And as great as the 75%, 75 blot guy is, he only gave Hashem 75%, which is actually pretty good. I'll buy we should give 75%. And the other guy gave 100%. So the guy who only learns, you know, 5 blot a year is going to be more esteemed in Shemayim than the person who does 75 blot a day. Because Hashem judges you by how much of yourself have you given to Him. That's the Mabit says, El Yonim Lamata. Okay, see you. Take care.
Which Gemara? Which Gemara?